Welcome to Village. If I haven't met you, my name's Tim. I get the pleasure, the joy, the privilege of opening up what we believe to be the words of God, God's word to us, so that we can know him, understand him, understand what it looks like to be human, but also to follow his son Jesus, as Adam was saying earlier. We've got two speakers going. Are you hearing a whistle there? Or are we all right? No, good. Just me. That's okay. They're much closer. All right. Real quick, though, I just want to encourage you. A couple of weeks ago, we did our Planted series, 5 weeks on what it means to be, well, to be honest, a follower of Jesus, but also particularly a follower of Jesus here at Village Church. And the whole purpose of that series, I guess, was to kind of bring us together. What are we on about here? But also that's kind of the thing that if anyone wants to come and be a member of Village, that's the thing that we're going to ask them to listen to kind of be on the same page with us. But I want to encourage you, during this process of the last year, we've had a bunch of people actually do that, become members of Village. I just thought we'd put their faces up on the screen, be encouraged by them. There they are. Some of them you've seen up the front already today. Finn, straight into it. The Finn, Jess, the Crooks, Belinda there, Mitch, Beth and Jai, John and another Mitch, and then the Eastmans. How cool. Did I get everyone right there? I think I did. That was a moment of fear. Anyway, so encouraging what God has done amongst us, bringing people to us, a wonderful group of people as well, continuing to bring us people who are maybe out of a bunch who've been out of church for a time, maybe even some who had walked away from God for a time, but God doing good things. Really encouraging to see, and welcome to all those guys. But also wanted to put in front of you and remind you again, sent out an email a couple of weeks ago, God is doing good things here at Village, but to continue to do these things does cost money. And we brought this up in week 4 of our Planted series, but for those who weren't there, can I encourage you to continue to consider giving. We're currently about $7,500 under budget for our main account, but also about $12,500 behind budget in our MTS account. It's actually more than that, but we've already had some pledges to give, so that's why you get those numbers. So can I encourage you to consider that if you're a member here at Village. If you're visiting with us, please, we're not interested in your money. You are here, we want to welcome you. We're a member-funded church, and so we all contribute to this. That's how Village happens, and it happens because we believe in what we're doing here. So can I encourage you to consider tax deductible time. MTS is tax deductible, general giving isn't, but just as God is doing good things here, would you give to it? I'll leave that with you. But how about I pray, and then let's walk through this passage in Exodus and the richness that is in there. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that today we can open the very words of God. And Lord, something that happened so long ago still speaks to us today because of your Spirit, and I pray that your Spirit would be at work, helping us to see what we need to see, hear what we need to hear, having the heart to hear it, Lord. And Lord, help me to say it wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with an increasing awareness of things going on in the world, I think people have asked the question, and rightly so, if there is a God, why does he allow suffering? The wars in Ukraine, of course, Palestinian-Israel conflict, domestic violence, conversation happening right now. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, I think people are wrestling with this. It's a live question in our community. There is a God. Why do these things happen? Now, I don't want to claim today that we're going to fully satisfy the answer to that question, but perhaps maybe some resolution, or adding to the resolution that maybe you've heard before, on at least that, this aspect of the question. Why does God allow his people to suffer? So not just all suffering that goes on in the world, but why does God allow his people to suffer? That's where we're going to get to. But for the moment, can I encourage you, have Genesis chapter 1 open. My plan through most of this series is to literally walk through it, not necessarily verse by verse, but certainly walking through the narrative. And I encourage you to follow through with me. Here in this first one, as we look at chapters 1 and chapter 2, I'm calling it the setup. You remember, maybe if you were here last week or if you've read Exodus, that God is going to reveal to both Pharaoh and to his people Israel who the Lord is. That's our title, Who is the Lord? God is going to remind them who the Lord is as he rescues Israel from their oppressors. That's the spoiler. That's where we're going to go and how it's going to resolve. But today, we're going to see the setup for that resolution. And it begins with the first punch thrown by Pharaoh.
Was that the right one?
Yeah, good. You'll notice there that right at the outset, we've got God's promises to Israel are being fulfilled. If you remember what was promised to Abraham in Genesis, God promised to Abraham, he picked this one guy and he said, through you, I'm going to bless people. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a nation that is blessed and you are going to bless the nation. So that's the beginning of what's happening. It's happened. It's begun here in Exodus 1. You see that Israel, the people, the descendants of Abraham, they are multiplying. That's a picture of God's blessing on them. If you look back even at Genesis, that already through the sons of Abraham, the Israelites have been a blessing to the nations. In fact, one of the reasons why Egypt is so prosperous is because of a Jewish person, a descendant of Abraham called Joseph. So Israel, God's promises are happening. Israel has multiplied. It is a blessing to Egypt. But now comes opposition. A Pharaoh, we're told, who knows nothing of Joseph or his God. And this Pharaoh is going to do a bunch of things to twist, to obstruct God's plan and promise to Israel. And it begins by him becoming their master. He enslaves them. And you notice his intention in this enslaving. You see it in verse 10. It's so that they won't join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, if you know the story of Exodus, you know the irony there, that that's exactly what's going to come from this. It's funny, in fact, I reckon, sometimes how this plays out. The very thing that sin motivates us to do is often you actually end up reaping the result you didn't want. You think about this. We say to ourselves things like, if I had more money, then I would be free to do what I want. But actually, when we go down that path, we end up becoming a slave to our money. The very thing you wanted, freedom, actually is the thing. Chasing that through simple means, you end up a slave to it. If I just had the perfect body, people would find me attractive. But then, as you pursue that, you never find yourself attractive again. And actually, often others don't find you attractive either because you're so fixated on how you look. And yourself. It's just kind of one of the many ironies that the sin nature with which Pharaoh embodies here shows us. So Pharaoh enslaves, he oppresses, he works Israel ruthlessly. Can you just imagine what this would be like? In a short space of time, go from being free, craftsmen, pastoralists, farmers, to being forced into hard labour. I mean, just imagine this happened to you on Monday. Imagine people turned up to your work. For a bunch of us, that's your home, and said, no longer, you're not doing this anymore. You're going to work 12 hours a day in the fields. No work-life balance for you anymore. No annual leave, no sick days. Man, the things we take for granted, hey? Now, of course, we notice just a little moment there. God's promises aren't so easily defeated. Israel keeps multiplying. If we take the midwives' word rightly, oppression actually makes the Jews stronger. And so they give birth to more children. I think this is a fascinating reality of common grace when you think about this. This is true across all history. This isn't just here. That actually wealthy masters and royals and rulers have great trouble in childbirth. Because their bodies aren't strong, because they sit around all day, they don't do anything. Whereas actually, it's usually those who've been worked hard, oppressed, who have more children safely. Just a part of God's common grace, I reckon. But Pharaoh's plans here, so they're all going wrong, right? So what does he do? Well, he goes, I'm going to take another step in opposition to God's plans and promises. In verse 16, he commands the Hebrew midwives, these two women, to drown Jewish boys in the Nile after they're born. Now, why just the male babies? Well, I think it's to kill off the fighting men, right? Remember what Pharaoh was worried about? They might join our enemies. So you kill off the fighting men, you eliminate the threat, and probably eventually you breed out this people altogether as Egyptians take Jewish women as their slave mistresses. I mean, it's pretty dark stuff, eh? Can you imagine that? Imagine if a directive went out to the birthing unit of Wollongong Hospital and said, whenever you see a Jewish kid or an Indigenous or an Indian, whatever, put your own racial background if that's helpful. Every male child must be drowned. Yeah, that is like Hitler level evil, eh? But it's not just Hitler. If you look at verse 22, we're told Pharaoh gives the order to all his people. And I think if you think about the nature of what's going on with Moses' birth, you'd have to say that the Egyptians are doing it. It's happening. So it's not just Hitler level evil. It's a nation of Nazis. Maybe not every person, as we'll see along the way, but certainly many complicit. And can I just encourage you to remember that when we come to the plagues? What would justice look like there? However, let's take a moment to be encouraged in the midst of that darkness by some lovely little old ladies. That's how I see them. Anyone else? Just steel in their bones, you know, there's something there. They're commanded by one of the most powerful rulers in the world, who doesn't have much of a conscience, we've already seen. He says to them, kill these babies. But they choose to fear God instead. I mean, what would you do in that situation? What would you do? I mean, it's this choice that, okay, we don't face on like this daily, not to the level that they're experiencing, but it's a choice that we do experience, I think. Fearing what a person could do to us instead of God, instead of fearing God. Now, let's just take a moment to wrestle with that. We see this, it's kind of put in front of us, these two options, fear whoever, fear God. Is it simply to listen to one or be harmed by the other? You know, listen to Pharaoh and reject God and potentially, well, one side be killed by Pharaoh for not listening, or the other side, is it to be killed by God or something like that? Is that the situation we find ourselves in sometimes? No, I don't think so. Jesus says, strong words, Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul and body in hell. Now, he says that in a particular context, but what does he mean? It's one or the other. Be killed by one or the other? I don't think so. I think the sense is one of rightful reverence. It's one of seeing, first of all, who is most powerful, but also who is most right. It's seeing God rightly versus the men or the women or the culture that might be telling us to do something contrary to what God does. To obey Pharaoh would to be complicit in his evil. But to obey God is to be in partnership with good. So you put all this together and you go, there are situations in life where people want us to do things, to do what they say. Maybe it's one person, maybe it's a boss or a family member telling you to do something unethical or wrong. I want you to fudge the numbers on this, or to pretend you didn't see something. Maybe it's them telling you that they think what you're doing is wrong. or what you believe is wrong. Maybe it's sometimes it's a whole culture. We want you to conform to our views on sexuality, or there's going to be a consequence. We want you to stop sharing your faith, or there will be. We won't want anything to do with you. We have a choice there, right? I mean, it is sometimes this simple. Fear people or fear God. And the sense is, who do you want to stand with? Who is ultimately more powerful? And who can you trust is on the side of good? Sometimes it is that simple. Now, for the midwives, they choose, and God blesses that choice in a particular way. He gave them families of their own. But it's important to say that this is not a correlation. God doesn't promise that you will always come off materially better. You may lose your job, and you might not instantly get a better one. You may cop some pain from family and friends for choosing to fear God on, well, a bunch of different things. But the promise of Jesus, the promise of God, is that you have chosen rightly when you do that. And if not in this life, but certainly in the next, there is reward for this. Now, I think there's something helpful there, is a blessing in seeing that, a joy that comes from knowing that ultimately you'll be vindicated. It can be incredibly painful and hard in the moment. But at the same time, we can be strong in our conscience. We can hold our head high knowing that ultimate blessing is assured. But for now, just be encouraged by these steely women. I mean, they aren't actually old, I think, unless God has done like a Sarah thing with them, but God gives them children. Be encouraged by that. I mean, what a thing to stand up to Pharaoh. Maybe you can stand up to people you fear too. Now quickly, very quickly, a question that comes up. Did they lie? Verse 19, they tell Pharaoh something. Did they lie to him? Well, I reckon they certainly deceived. In fact, it's actually a bit of a joke on Pharaoh when you think about it. Hebrew women give birth before the midwives arrive, they say. They're so vigorous, they give birth before we even arrive. Well, why are they midwives then? They're playing a joke on Pharaoh. He probably doesn't get it. But it's worth understanding here, in their deception, how God's law works. We know Ten Commandments and so on, lying is a sin. We all, you know, have had that, heard that many times before. But why is lying a sin? It's because lying almost always is a lack of love for God, who is a God of truth, but also a lack of love for people. Generally, why do we lie? Make ourselves look better, make ourselves not seem as bad to others, make hard things easier in a usually unhelpful, eventually, way. But I reckon there are some situations where lying or deception could be truly loving God and loving people. And I reckon this is one of those probably very rare exceptions. By them deceiving, they are actually able to save lives. Maybe that's the standard, okay? So be careful. We need to be careful of lying to ourselves, that the lie that you want to tell is the loving one. Be wise then. I have no doubt the midwives discussed with each other, what are we going to do? What should we do? Maybe talk to some other mature Christians before you go, I think I can lie and this is loving to the others. But now we've seen the beginnings of the setup, right? Pharaoh has placed himself against God by enslaving and killing his people. It's the 1-2 combination. And this is in direct opposition to God's purpose, his promise, and his plan, whether he realizes it or not. Two punches, slavery and murder. And it demands a showdown with the God of Israel. Let's see God begin to wind up his response. Here's the wind up. Begins with a Levite woman. You can pick it up in chapter 2, of course. That's one of the Jewish tribes. She gives birth to a son. In the fields, I guess, she hides him. But after 3 months, it's getting too dangerous. She puts him in a basket and hands him over to God's providence. I asked AI what this would look like, but forgot to write baby in Moses. So this is what we got. This might be a little bit more helpful. Look at that. Good on you, AI. Now, just worth noting, you got a little footnote there that says that the word strictly isn't basket. The best word actually would be ark. She makes her own little ark out of reeds, coats it with tar and pitch. If you know the story of Noah, that's kind of the same language is used. So she's put the boy in the ark. Now, that's a clue. That's the writer, Moses, I believe, the writer, giving you a clue that God's vehicle of salvation is already in motion. I mean, long before the Israelites have even began to cry out to God. We saw this at church camp when we looked at prayer, God's sovereignty and his providence. He knows what we need before we even ask. And so often, the answer to our prayers is already in motion. He knows that Israel needs salvation and they need someone to lead them into that salvation. And there he is in a little ark floating down the Nile, where he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, an Egyptian who feels sorry for the child. An Egyptian, I guess we could say, with some goodness. And just look, a quick note on that. I mean, the Bible has just now highlighted three women. We've got the midwives, who are mentioned by name. Notice this, Pharaoh, we never hear his name. It's a judgment on Pharaoh that his name isn't even worth remembering. But these two midwives we remember. We hear of Moses' mother, his sister as well, I guess, but now also an Egyptian, Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you know ancient literature, you know that that is incredibly rare. Not saying this is right, but women in that culture are usually considered barely above animal. But here, women are leading the way in faith. And just something to note when people say that the Bible is anti-woman. It really isn't. It's just not 2024 feminist either. Well, let's keep going with the story of Moses. In God's providence, he's going to be raised in the palace of Pharaoh as an adopted child of Pharaoh. But also by God's grace and providence, nursed by his birth mother. Isn't that just gorgeous? Which possibly explains what happens next. It seems most likely that Moses' mother has taught him something of his heritage. Not just about being Jewish or Hebrew, but also possibly about God. Because after Moses grew up, we think he's probably about 36 in verse 11. After seeing, he goes looking for his people, his own people as he'll call them. And after seeing one of his own people be abused, whipped and harmed by an Egyptian in their labor, he decides to do something. He decides to kill the Egyptian. Now, unlike the midwife's deception, I don't think there's any indication that God says this is okay. He doesn't bless the murder, even as it is a necessary step in leading Moses to flee Egypt. But this is Moses' first little attempt at delivering his people. A pretty hopeless one at that. And instead of getting a hero's welcome, right, when he breaks up a Jewish fight, he isn't listened to his laughter. Not a great start for Moses in his rescue new job. But the point is that Moses has made a choice. He's made a choice between Israel and Egypt. He's not an Israelite anymore. He's an Egyptian. And like the midwives in choosing to fear God rather than Pharaoh. Now, how do I know that bit? Well, actually, this is what we call scripture interpreting scripture. You see, thousands of years later, another author inspired by God, in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, will write about Moses. He'll say, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, is of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. I mean, it's quite a fascinating, I've always found this quite a fascinating verse when I've come along with it. I mean, first of all, how does Moses know Christ? I don't think the author of Hebrews is saying that he did know Jesus. I think the point is that he knew the promise and the promised one of God. I'm guessing through his mother's teaching. I'm not sure. You can ask him along with me in the new creation. It'll be one of my questions. But Moses, what we do know is that Moses chooses to be mistreated with his people for the sake of the promises of God rather than the treasures of the palace. And it comes at a cost. The murder becomes public knowledge. Pharaoh tries to kill Moses. Moses is afraid. He must flee the palace. And he does. He escapes to a place called Midian. It was a real place. They're doing excavations in it right now. Fascinating things. Finding this a real place. This is not a story again. This is real history. The Midianites are descended actually from Abraham. So they're kind of long lost cousins through a wife, Keturah of Abraham's, a later wife. And I actually think they're most likely believers in God. He meets some of these women, Midianites, at the well. And in fact, we'll see his next attempt at rescuing. He does a bit better this time. He'll rescue them from the oppression of some shepherds in verse 17. He's getting better at his business. And this time, he'll actually marry one of them. And they'll have a son, Gershon. So there's Moses growing a family of his own in Midian. But meanwhile, we're told that after a generation of suffering, Israel begins to groan and cry out. And God hears their groans. This is this last verse chapter 2, last verse of this. God hears their groans and he remembers his covenant, his promises, the contract that he had made with Abraham. Now, when it says he remembers, it doesn't mean he forgot. It sounds like that in English, but this is a Hebrew idiom, saying. God remembered his covenant is to say God decided to honor the terms of his covenant at this time. So God is hearing their cries and he's saying, yes, now is the time. Now is the time where I will fulfill my promises. As we saw, God has actually already been preparing the solution long before Israel cried out. In fact, if you even go back to Genesis, God said in Genesis that for 400 years, my people would be in Egypt. God hasn't forgotten. It's not unawareness or forgetfulness on God's part. It's timing. But this brings us to the heart of our wrestle, I think, for today. The thing I thought, this is worth spending some time. God knew what was going on for them. God had already prepared salvation. But why did he wait? I mean, why does God allow his people to suffer like he does? I don't think it's arguable that God's people don't suffer. I don't think anyone here would wrestle with that. But if it's not unawareness, if it's not forgetfulness, why doesn't God intervene sooner? Now, maybe you're here today, you wouldn't call yourself Christian, and this is a question that maybe is a blockage for you. I've spoken to many people and they've found that a really hard one to wrestle with. If there is a God, if the God of the Bible exists, the one that is called good, why this suffering? Maybe this is a live question for you because you are suffering. Or maybe it's people that you love. Maybe you just feel really aware of what's going on in the world and the suffering of the world. But even if that isn't you now, I think what I can say with some strong confidence is that it probably will be one day. I reckon it's pretty rare that a Christian might go through life and not wrestle with this question. So why? Well, first of all, I think it is worth identifying that there are different types of suffering. And We're going to talk about a particular kind here today, the kind that I think is going on in Exodus. But very quickly, just to help us understand, four different types of suffering. First of all, persecution suffering. This is suffering that God's people might encounter directly because they are living as God's people in the world. So many people in our world today are suffering this for being Christians, maybe because they're in countries that have a different state religion or something along those lines. Christians in Russia are experiencing this significantly at the moment, many other places. So that's persecution suffering. Purification suffering is the pain of living in a sinful world but trying to honor Jesus with your life, in the sense of going against the culture can be really hard. Trying to honor God with your whole life in a culture that lives differently to that can be really hard. I feel this whenever I walk down the street and I see the real estate signs go up and I go, oh, look at that house and that house and look what they've done with that house, and isn't that brilliant? Wouldn't you want that? That's ridiculous, but at the same time, we all feel these sort of things. I try and go, God, I don't want to love money or possessions. But as you fight that fight, there's a suffering to it. It's not the same, but it's a type of suffering. Purification suffering. Consequential suffering. This is the type of suffering where you can directly relate it to sin. I lied to someone, they found out the lie, now there's a rift in our relationship. It's caused trouble. That's a consequence. It's a natural consequence. A suffering that came from sin. And then there's creation suffering. Now, this is indirect, what we might call indirect suffering. This is just the suffering that comes from being in a sin-twisted, broken world where bad things happen. You can't connect it to any one thing that you did or anyone else did or anything like that. But it's just part of living in our world. Sickness. Death itself. Now, all of these things can be applied corporately and individually. God's people as a whole, maybe, or a group of them, or singly. Now, I wonder, as you hear those kind of four kinds, is there one that resonates with you that you're feeling the most right now? I think the one that weighs on us here the most at Village, to be honest, is probably the creation suffering. Because I think that's just the one that we experience the most because of the place that we live in and the time that we live in. And can I say that is something to wrestle with, that's the one that we feel the strongest? It's understandable. But I wonder why we don't feel the pain of particularly number two more, but also to a certain extent number one. Question for another time, perhaps. Now, it's not always easy to discern what is going on in any particular situation, but I reckon it's helpful to think about these things nonetheless. Now, which is it for Israel? Well, I reckon it's actually a mixture of number one and number four. They are suffering as God's people because they are God's people, because God has blessed them. But also, they aren't the only people to ever have been enslaved, right? So it's also, I think, creation suffering. Slavery is a terrible reality of a fallen world. But I want to ask particularly today, why does God allow Israel to suffer? And therefore, maybe learn something about why does God allow his people to suffer even today? And I think the answers are in the text. I mean, the first one is so that we might cry out to him. What is the state of Israel prior to their slavery? Oh, I reckon the vibe is, if you look at it and you kind of think about this, they have slowly drifted from whatever faith Abraham had. I mean, why does it take one or even two generations, a whole Pharaoh's life, for Israel to start crying out? That's how long it takes. And why, when they do cry out, does it seem like they might not even be calling to the God of their forefathers, but actually just kind of crying out, if you look in chapter 4:23? God hears their cry, but it doesn't say that they cried out to God. And I'd say the reason is because the knowledge of God has eroded. It's still there. You see it in the midwives. You see it maybe in Moses' mother. There is still a fear of God. But corporately speaking, the nation of Israel, I think the sense is that the knowledge of God is, they've drifted from. Now, why is that? Well, remember, before their slavery, I think Israel was really prospering. I mean, they were presumably doing really well in Egypt. If you go back to Genesis chapter 47, Israel had been given some of the best land in Egypt. They were doing well. And as often is the case, this is the case, when believers in God become prosperous, they often think they don't need him anymore. When things are going well in life, God's people, Christians today even, they have a habit of starting to live a little bit more like the culture around them. Of just going, we're good. What's there to worry about? They begin to put their trust in things like material wealth. They enjoy the blessings of God, but they stop turning to the God who brought it. Sound like anywhere today? I don't think it does. So might it be, could it be then, that God brings suffering, certainly corporate suffering on his people, maybe not individual at this, I'd be hesitant to go there, but certainly corporate suffering. Could God lead a nation into hardship so that they might call out to him, remember who he is? Now, I wonder if that could be true even for us here in Australia today. Could that be why things are going on? Could we have become a nation that got really comfortable in our semi-Christianity prosperous nation? Something to reflect on. I mean, how much better if we didn't ever require a wake-up call, right? But here's a question for us individually. Are you doing well in life? Would you say life is going well for you? Can I encourage you? Don't forget God in that. Don't become complacent in your faith and just go, I'm good. What's there to worry about? Don't take God and his blessings for granted. Be in thanksgiving. Use what you have been given for the sake of others. Remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. That's Jesus in Luke 12. That's one possibility. Second one is that so that others might cry out to him. We've been praying for a lady from another church. She's got a brain cancer. Many people have been praying for her. Could that be part of the why? Could that be part of the reason so that others actually turn to God in prayer and hope? Because again, one of the things that suffering causes us to see is that civilization, Western prosperity can't fix everything. When we see that, where do we turn? Oh, we have to turn to someone more powerful than these things. Now, this of course raises the hardest question of all, I think, which is, yes, but why that person? Why did it have to be that person? Or why did it have to be me? And I have to say, I don't know why you, her, anyone. But at the same time, I guess I also want to ask this question. This is the question that no one ever asks. And we would probably do well to ask, why not you? I mean, is there something that means that any of us should be exempt from being used by God in this way? You know, there's a danger sometimes that I think we say to ourselves things like, but I've been good. But I've served God this much. I don't deserve this. And I just encourage you to be careful of this thinking. In some sense, there's a truth. Maybe you don't deserve it any more than the next person. But we always need to remember, what do sinners deserve from God? Everything that we have is by grace. Everything that we receive is God's grace. Third thing, so that God might be glorified in rescue. This is John 9, 1 to 3. You might have heard this one before. Disciples talk to Jesus about a blind man. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." See, God is glorified in his merciful works. In that case, through healing, and I know that's what we want to happen most in places of suffering, in health particularly. But that may not be the way that God is going to glorify himself in every situation. But the point is that God is ultimately glorified by mercy and our faith in his mercy and the ultimate expression of his mercy. We saw the thing that God is most pleasing is when we trust in him and his mercy. But how do we know that he's merciful? Well, there needs to be a situation for there to be a rescue. God is glorified when we trust in the midst of our suffering, when we have faith, when we put our hope in him, that he is the God of mercy. This is what the Exodus was for Israel. It was their great reminder when they were going through other future hard times that God was their rescuer. God was glorified in the Exodus that pointed them to who he was. He's glorified when we hope in him and in his mercy that he will rescue us in suffering, whether in this creation or in the next one. Now, all of this, and there is much more, obviously, we could say on this. I think I came up with 7 thoughts, but I'm going to limit it to 3. But I think it brings me to this that I want to finish on. Let's also remember Jesus in this. If Moses experienced the greatest change of situation from the pleasures of the palace to being mistreated with his people, how much more could we say of Jesus, who chose to leave the joys of heaven to suffer the physical depredations of hunger, of thirst, of tiredness, the emotional pain of loss, of grief, of injustice, to be mistreated, to be humiliated, to be tortured, and to ultimately die for the crimes and sins of others. He suffered the fullness of the wrath of God at sin for the sake of people who didn't deserve him. He is the only sufferer in history who truly deserved nothing of what he received. Which means that truly we can say with the author of Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You know, I've spoken about trusting God in suffering many times at Village because I think it's where the text often goes. It's one of the biggest wrestles of God's people in the New Testament age as well as today. And so it's crucial for our long-term health that we have answers to this question, that we come to God in this wrestle. But one of the realities that I know for myself is that I find really hard about preaching this is that actually I haven't suffered a heap in my life. That's true. I don't think that I have. But the whole thing of that Hebrews passage, and the thing I would encourage you to see in this, is that this isn't me talking. Hear the words of God, of the Son of God, who is the Word of God, who suffered far more than any of us will ever experience in our lives. It's him who's encouraging you today, reminding you that he knows your suffering, he knows your pain, He knows the pain of those around you because he's felt it. And he's felt the temptation to doubt. And he's saying to you today, trust me. Trust in me as I trusted in my Father. Come to me and find comfort and grace. Come to me for strength to endure. And you will find. You can be confident that you'll find it in me. Do you need to do that today? Or do you know someone that needs to do that? Can I encourage you to encourage them? Now, seeing this, does it help? Well, I hope that it does. I think that it does. I mean, it helps, I think, to know that God knows our pain. It helps to know that God hasn't asked us to go through anything that he hasn't gone through himself and more. And I think it also helps to know that one day the suffering will certainly be over. I reckon this is why Christians alone can have great joy, even in the midst of suffering. You remember the heart of Exodus. God cares about his people's suffering and he rescues them. This is what he has done and will do in Christ for all who trust in him. And we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. Because this is the reality, right? Everyone in life is going to suffer in some form. Everyone in our world is going to experience this to some degree or another. But you have God and you have hope. Pastor, I was reading about, asked a blind man at his church, do you ever long to see? The man said, yeah, sometimes. But then I remember, my neighbour has eyes, but I've got God. There's something there, I reckon. As you suffer, when you suffer, if you are suffering right now, when others suffer around you, let's continue to be reminded of this. If you trust in Jesus, then you have God, and that means you have hope. Let's give thanks for that, hey? Heavenly Father, oh, what a powerful reminder that is in a harsh reality. Lord, I pray for those who are experiencing that more closely than others right now, whether they're in our midst today, whether that's the reason they're not here with us, whether they're outside a village, but they're known to us here. Father, we pray for those who are suffering, particularly that creation form of suffering, Lord. We pray that they would come to you, Jesus, seeing you, that you are the God who knows, who has experienced everything, and that you experienced all these things for their sake, so that they might have hope, and so that their suffering might end one day in a glorious reward. Help them to stand firm. Help them to find grace, to persevere. Help us all to, Lord. Help us to do it together. In Jesus' name, amen.